We're turning in God's Word this morning to 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9 is page 290 in the Pew Bible, if that's what you're using. And we will read the whole chapter together if you're able to stand for the reading of God's Word. Please do so, and we will honor the Lord together by carefully and lovingly hearing Him speak to us in the public reading of His holy Word. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as He had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, Because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. At the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Hiram king of Tyre had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress timber and gold as much as he desired, King Solomon gave to Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. But when Hiram came from Tyre to see the cities that Solomon had given him, they did not please him. Therefore he said, What kind of cities are these that you have given me, my brother? So they are called the land of Kabul to this day. Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. And this is the account of the forced labor that King Solomon drafted to build the house of the Lord and his own house and the Millo and the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer. Pharaoh king of Egypt had gone up and captured Gezer and burned it with fire and had killed the Canaanites who lived in the city and had given it as dowry to his daughter Solomon's wife. So Solomon rebuilt Gezer. And lower Beth Horon and Baalath and Tamar in the wilderness in the land of Judah, and all the store cities that Solomon had, and the cities for his chariots, and the cities for his horsemen, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the people of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the people of Israel were unable to devote to destruction. These Solomon drafted to be slaves, and so they are to this day. But of the people of Israel, Solomon made no slaves. They were the soldiers, they were his officials, his commanders, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. These were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work, 550 who had charge of the people who carried on the work. But Pharaoh's daughter went up from the city of David to her own house that Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Millo. 3 times a year Solomon used to offer up burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar that he built to the Lord, making offerings with it before the Lord. So he finished the house. King Solomon built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent with the fleet his servants, seamen who were familiar with the sea, together with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and brought from there gold, 420 talents, and they brought it to King Solomon. Amen. This is God's word. We'll pause and ask his blessing on its preaching. Father, we know that whatever was written in former times was written for our instruction, so that we, through the patience and comfort that you promised to give us by your word, might have hope. We ask that this would be the outcome as we hear your word together this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The second half of 1 Kings 9, the part that begins at verse 10 to the end of the chapter, is something of a glimpse of everyday life as a king. Now, that is something that is proving to be a continually very interesting thing. There's lots of TV shows and movies and stuff that are all about just bringing viewers into the world of royalty, letting them see the inside of the house, and you kind of imagine what it would be like to have such a fancy place to live and such important people around you, and just to have that kind of life. It would be amazing. And 1 Kings 9, verses 10 to the end of the chapter are something of that glimpse, a glimpse into life as a king. What's it like to be a king? Well, there is the work of negotiating with other kings. Verses 10 to 14 tell us about Solomon's negotiation with Hiram. There's a number of strange details here. Hiram seems to be a bit put out by the way he's treated. Solomon gave him 20 cities in Galilee. We don't know if this was collateral for a loan or a trade or what it was, but Hiram didn't like the cities, so he gave them back. And then he gave Solomon 120 talents of gold. We're not told all the details we need to understand about those transactions, but we get the sense. Kings are the sorts of people who do these big business deals with other kings. And that's a little glimpse into Solomon's daily responsibility, would be negotiating with people like Hiram. A second thing that is a big part of Solomon's daily life is the management of his building and workforce. Solomon seems to always have been building. There was the house of the Lord, the temple, his own house. We're not told directly what the millo is, but it seems to have been a feature of Jerusalem's architecture. There's the wall of Jerusalem, and there are these other store cities. Now, it's interesting that Solomon would build store cities. The last time anyone in the Bible has been described as a builder of store cities, it was in the book of Exodus, in The Israelites were the slaves building store cities for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And not only do we find store cities in this passage, but we also find Pharaoh in this passage, because Pharaoh has taken it on himself to finish part of the job that the Israelites had left undone. There was a town called Gezer that, under Joshua and the judges, Israel never conquered. They never took that town. And even these hundreds of years later, there were still Canaanites living in that town. And Pharaoh actually did something that the Israelites were supposed to have done hundreds of years earlier. He took that town, conquered it, and gave it as a gift to his daughter, who was Solomon's wife. This is kind of a strange happening there, where Solomon is starting to look a little bit like a pharaoh. He's building store cities. And then he's actually collaborating with Pharaoh on something where Pharaoh is, you know, doing Israel's work for him, even though God had told Israel to do that work. There's a clarification that Solomon doesn't treat Israel as slaves. He employs them in dignified and worthy occupations. But the Canaanites, who were not chased out of the land, they were put to work as tributary slaves to King Solomon. And then there's a note in verse 25 about Solomon's routine of worship. Three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar that he built to the Lord. And so this yearly rhythm of festival worship was another important kingly responsibility. the scale of that worship has been hinted at in previous chapters, where thousands of offerings were donated to the Lord. We don't know how many offerings Solomon offered year after year, but we can tell that that was a major kingly responsibility. And then in the last few verses, there is a final glimpse into the king's daily work, and that is overseeing global trade. Because the king had a fleet of ships built on a Red Sea port, we would know this as not too far from the Suez Canal. It's not in exactly the same spot, but it's in that part of the world, which even today is a major shipping corridor. And this would have given Solomon access to probably India. We don't know exactly where Ophir is, but it could well have been India or another part on the coast of Africa in that whole section of the world. And, you know, not that many people in Israel were cutting business deals in India. Only guys like Solomon. This was a very distinctive royal type of responsibility. And so the camera takes us around as Hiram walks in, angry with Solomon over their negotiations, as Pharaoh walks into the palace, reporting that he's conquered this town Gezer and would like to give it to Solomon as a gift, as people make their reports on the building projects and the workforce and the personnel, as preparations are made for the royal festivals of worship, and as fleets come and go with all the hubbub and activity involved. Solomon is a busy man. He's a king. That's his daily life. But the main point of this chapter is not to tell us all about the daily life of Solomon, but to apply a question to that daily life. The question comes from the first part of the chapter. And it's a question that applies to your daily life, even though you and I are not much like Solomon. You know, some of you are a little more like Solomon than I am, but I have never organized a building project. I've never cut a foreign business deal. I've never been to Ophir or sent anyone there. My life's a lot smaller than Solomon's. But you and I have a daily life also, don't we? A daily life that involves ordinary responsibilities that fit our calling. A daily life that involves decisions, relationships, successes and failures. A daily life that includes a rhythm of worship. A daily life that has the ups and downs of financial events and results and returns. And in Solomon's daily life, and in your daily life, the big question that we have to ask is not just how well are we doing at all of those different responsibilities, but are we being faithful to the Lord? And this is the question that arises from verses 1 to 9 of the chapter. In verses 1 to 9 of the chapter, the Lord appears to Solomon a second time, just as he had appeared before the building of the temple at Gibeon, where Solomon asked the Lord for wisdom. That was in chapter 4 of 1 Kings. Now the Lord appears to Solomon a second time after the temple has been built and repeats some of the things that he had been saying to Solomon on previous occasions. See, the Lord is not like us. He doesn't mind repeating himself. He says, you know, to say the same things to you is to me no trouble, and for you it is safe, like Paul says in the book of Philippians. The Lord's willing to repeat himself. He repeated this in chapter 4, he gave it in chapter 6, and now he's giving it again in chapter 9. A reminder that Solomon must be faithful to the Lord, to his promises and to his commandments. And we're going to spend most of our time in verses 1 to 9, but what I'd like to point out now is that as we survey all this daily activity in verse 10 to the end of the chapter, there's some questions that arise. Is Solomon being faithful to the Lord? Is he distracted by all these daily activities from the most important thing, which is his relationship with God? Is he so busy bartering with Hiram that he forgets maybe he shouldn't be giving away parts of the land to a Gentile king? You know, doesn't that seem like a problem? We're not told in the chapter exactly what was going on, but it's at least a possible question. Is Solomon forgetting his priorities here? The whole business with Pharaoh and the store cities really makes us wonder, is Solomon becoming a king like the other nations, the way Saul was a king like the other nations? with their tyrannical rule over people, as opposed to the godly kind of leadership that David, Solomon's father, had exemplified. We see Solomon going to worship, but is Solomon worshiping sincerely, or is this merely the annual royal routine, just dates on a calendar? We don't quite know. Is Solomon pursuing all this wealth in a godly way? Or is he perhaps going to be tempted by confusing his financial success with a mark of spiritual blessing? That's a common temptation for all of us, and it was a temptation that Solomon was facing. And chapter 9 doesn't yet tell us where this is all going, but we know that in chapter 11, things go badly for Solomon spiritually, and we're just beginning to see here in chapter 9 some of the first little glimpses of the trouble, which is why chapter 9, verses 1 to 9 is so urgent, where the Lord puts over all of this an urgent call to maintain and continue in faithfulness to the Lord. That's what 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 to 9 tells us, that God gives us an urgent call to faithfulness in all of life. To put it in as simple terms as I can, the message here is that you must not only become a Christian, you have to stay a Christian. Verse 1 to 9 of 1 Kings 9 teaches us this. Now, in order to understand this call to faithfulness, we need to see first the privileges that believers enjoy. The privileges that believers enjoy. And Solomon exemplifies these privileges so wonderfully. The first privilege is the privilege of God's provision and care. In verse 1 and 2, we see this privilege that Solomon finished building the house. He finished building the temple, the king's house, and all that Solomon desired to build. And the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon. And if you just cast your mind over all that's happened since that first appearance at Gibeon, who would doubt that the Lord had showed Solomon an amazing degree of care and attention and provision? He provided the workers, he provided the materials, he provided the wisdom, he provided the peace and security and stability that would be needed for all of this to be successful. And truly, Solomon would be in a position to say, unless the Lord had built the house, the workmen had labored but in vain. Isn't that just a reasonable conclusion from these last several chapters, that the Lord has been showing Solomon a wonderful provision and care? And that's a privilege that believers enjoy, that Christians can claim, that you know the rest of the world can't. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says that all things work together for good to those who love God. Not just to everyone in general, but to those who love God. And there's a way that Christians can say, look, all the affairs of life, all the different circumstances of my life are governed by God's providence for my good. That's one of the privileges that believers enjoy. We have a Father in heaven who directs all things for our welfare. So that's the first privilege. The second privilege is that God has shown personal attention to Solomon by speaking and hearing. Verse 3 says that the Lord appeared to him a second time. That's a kind of special attention. And then in verse 3, the Lord says, I have heard your prayer. I have heard your prayer. And it's good to remember that this is a great privilege that only Christians enjoy. I mean, there's so many people out there praying. It's quite moving to think of it. How many people say that, you know, our thoughts and prayers are with you, or something like that? Or how many people are praying to a false god? How many people are casting up prayers to heaven without any knowledge of who the true God is or his gospel? And Scripture does not lead us to believe that those prayers are heard in any meaningful way. They are, as Jesus tells us, the vain babblings of the Gentiles. That's how Jesus describes prayers that are offered to a false god without faith in Christ. And Christians have the privilege of actually praying, and our prayers actually being heard. And this is a privilege that Solomon enjoyed, and it's a privilege that you enjoy as a Christian. The third privilege is the privilege of having God's law. Verse 4, God reminds Solomon of his law. if you will walk before me, as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules. And just that little summary is such a compact summary of God's requirements. And maybe you think it's no special privilege to have God's law, but it was one of the signal privileges that Israel had, that they had a clear summary and description of how God wanted them to live. Moses prophesied that other nations would come to Israel and see, what nation is there that has such laws as these? And their laws would be one of the reasons that the other nations would be drawn and attracted to their God. And here Solomon has enjoyed many times over the revelation of God's law, both in the books of Moses, which he had read and studied, and in these appearances where God has summarized his requirements to him over and over. And then the last privilege is the privilege of God's promise. Verse 5, God said, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. And that promise that God gave David in 2 Samuel 7, before Solomon was born, is the theme, really, of this whole part of Scripture. God is keeping his promise to David. And who is there in the whole world who has promises like this? Promises that they can build their life on, promises that they can trust, promises that they can orient their heart and their plans and their ambitions and their desires around, that they can really be sure that this is a firm foundation on which to build their life. Who except God's people have these privileges of God's providential care, of God's attention to their prayers, of God's law, and of God's promise directing our life? Now, if this was as far as we got, we might think, now, you know, with privileges like this, becoming a Christian is a no-brainer, right? Let's become Christians. Let's do it. Let's get these blessings. That would be one reasonable response. The second response, though, is probably the one that's a little more practical for many of us today, and we need to think carefully about, and that is, surely the rest of the Christian life will be super easy, right? I mean, with privileges like this, who would ever leave such a God? Who would ever leave the privilege of having God's providential fatherly care? Who would ever leave the privilege of having God's attention to our prayers? Who would ever leave God's law? Who would ever leave God's promise? These are privileges that no one else in the world can offer. And of course, now that I've become a Christian, I will remain faithful to the Lord because these are the privileges that are mine as a believer. And yet, God is giving this revelation to Solomon as a call to faithfulness. And the reason is that there are lots of people who have these privileges who don't remain faithful to the Lord. King Saul is the great example up to this point in Scripture. Saul had God's provision. Saul was able to pray and God heard his prayers. Saul had God's law and Saul had God's promise. But he didn't stay faithful to the Lord. Israel as a whole has these privileges at this point in biblical history. But if you know the rest of the book of Kings, you know that Israel as a whole doesn't stay faithful. They end up in exile, banished from God's presence under his judgment because of their terrible sin. To give a New Testament example, think about this. The apostle Judas, the disciple Judas, had all these privileges. I just came across a quote. I can't remember who said it, but it's something I've seen a few times. Judas heard all of Jesus' sermons. Think about it. Judas was there when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven. Judas heard the Beatitudes. Judas received God's promise over and over and over again from the lips of God incarnate himself. And yet Judas and Saul and the nation of Israel as a whole show us that there's an urgent need for faithfulness because there's no easy guarantee that we're going to stay faithful. And these are God's privileges that he's blessed us with. And yet the outcome is not totally secure. And that means that there's something that God needs to do, something that God needs to give us, that will help us to remain faithful to Him. And that leads us to the second part of the passage that we're looking at, which is that God gives us warnings. And if the first part of the passage is the privileges that believers have, the second part of this passage is the warning that believers need. The warning that believers need. Verse 6 is the beginning of the warning. And the warning basically just tells us that apostasy, which is a word meaning departing from the faith, apostasy is possible. It's possible. Just listen to verse 6. If you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and you do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them. Well, what we need to understand is that warning only makes sense because this actually does happen. It is possible to fall away from the faith. It's possible to start out well like Saul and end up in hell like Saul. That happens. Now, what we need to understand about verse 6 is that God is not here requiring from Solomon and his children perfect obedience that would earn God's favor. That's a very important thing to constantly clarify. God says here, if you turn aside from following me. Now, who else in the Bible said, follow me? Wasn't it Jesus? And when Jesus said, follow me, did he mean begin a life of moral perfection such that you never ever again sin in either word, thought, or deed? No, that's not what he meant. What he meant was follow me in true faith and sincere obedience on a life of repenting of your sin and depending on my mercy. And that's exactly what God means here as well. Not perfect obedience to earn God's blessing, but sincere obedience that fits faith in God's offer of blessing by forgiveness and the free gift of His grace. And that's what verse 6 is requiring. Sincere obedience that expresses faith in God's kindness. And so the warning here is not, you might fall from moral perfection. The warning here is not merely that it's possible to fall away from being perfect. I don't think that would come as a surprise to any of us, right? You know, none of us wouldn't be a big shock to learn that we could fall away from being 100% perfect. I've fallen away from being 100% perfect just in the last moment or two, and so have you. But the point is more serious than that. It is possible to fall away from a credible profession of faith in Christ. It is possible to fall away from being a Christian. And in case you think that's just an Old Testament thing where an Israelite could fall away from being an Israelite, listen to this warning from the book of Hebrews chapter 3. Here's what Hebrews chapter 3 says. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That's in the New Testament. And the whole point of that warning in 1 Kings 9 and in Hebrews 3 is to hold out before you that just because you have started out well in the Christian life, just because you have believed the gospel, repented of your sin, been baptized, publicly professed your faith, and have been welcomed into the fellowship of God's people, all of which are amazing privileges, just like the privileges that we rehearsed a moment ago, none of those privileges are an absolute ironclad guarantee that you, personally, will never fall away from the faith. And the fact of the matter is, there have been people more privileged even than you and I who have fallen. And so God gives this warning. Now, the warning is not only that apostasy is possible, but also that apostasy is disastrous. Just listen to what verse 7 says. I will cut Israel off from the land that I have given them. The house that I've consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. I mean, we can read those words so quickly, but they just finished. I mean, the paint is still wet on the signs at the front of the temple complex. I mean, the gold is still glistening from that initial sheen that the craftsmen gave it. The stones are still bright white from the quarry. And God is warning, if you were to fall away from my commandments, I'll cast this place out of my sight. Really? I mean, we just finished. It looks so nice. It would be difficult, I think, to understand how impactful this warning would be. And you've got to think, what's most precious to you? Think about your family. Think about the congregation that we belong to. Think about the hope that you have for your country or for the world around you in a general way, that this would be a place where God's blessing is seen. I mean, that's the kind of hope that they've had for the temple. We just finished this amazing place so that Israel as a nation, God's people, and then all the nations of the world in various ways would be able to glory in the true God and in the worship that we offer him in faith. And God says here, if you fall away, I'll chuck it all. I'll cast it all down. And remember the disciples in Jesus' day pointed out to Jesus, hey, look how big these stones are, right? And the stones sure were big. The temple stones were massive. And Jesus said, there's coming a day when not one of these stones will remain on another. And apostasy is disastrous. If you were to leave the faith, it would make a disaster of your life. You need to know that. You would lose the privileges that you've had. You would lose the peace of conscience that you have by faith in the gospel. You would lose the guidance that God gives you as you humbly receive his word. You would lose the friendship of God's people. You'd lose the ability to pray. You'd lose the things that are most precious to you. Apostasy is a disaster. And I'd just like to point out, this is why it's so dangerous that the world around us is constantly offering examples of people who are deconstructing their faith. I don't know if you've heard that word recently. There was a few famous examples or notable examples recently of prominent Christian leaders or writers or personalities who have decided to reconsider. And, you know, it's amazing how attractive they can make these things look. You know, I just had never occurred to me, this simple thing, and, you know, I'm so thankful for this and this and this, but I've just decided, and they make it look so calm and so reasonable and so beneficial and so attractive and so even inspiring. Look at that person, he's being true to himself, right? They cast it in these terms. But you need to know from Scripture that God's judgment and God's anger and God's curse rests in a very serious and very specific way on those who leave the faith. Take care, brothers, Hebrews 3 says, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And let's finish what that text says. If I can find it again here. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And what God is telling Solomon here is you're going to go into your daily life as a king. There'll be business deals to negotiate. There'll be people to manage, cities to build. There'll be stuff to work on. There'll be worship to lead. There'll be ships to report on. There'll be all this stuff to do. And there will be the ups and there will be the downs, the failures and the successes, the bright spots and the dark spots, the joyful times and the hard times. But through it all, in feast or famine, at the heights or in the depths, the big priority of your life, now that you have trusted in God and enjoyed the privileges that you have in the gospel, is to stay faithful to the Lord. That's the big job that you have. And to do otherwise, you might be very successful in your business. Those ships might bring an awful lot of gold back from India. You might be very successful in terms of your prestige on the international stage. Hiram might love you. You might be incredibly successful in terms of leaving a political and architectural legacy. You know, Jerusalem may be the darling of the world for its walls and its buildings and all the rest. But whatever other successes you have in these other domains, God is telling Solomon, it will only be a larger demonstration of the disaster of apostasy if you leave me. The nations will come by and they will see these walls and this house in ruins and they will hiss and they will say, why has God allowed such a thing to happen? And the answer will come because they forsook the Lord and they worshipped other gods and they departed from his ways. So apostasy is disastrous. Don't forget it. And then the final thing that I want to point out, and this is honestly a difficult topic to summarize quickly and easily, but I hope that this will round out the picture for you, is that perseverance in the faith is a gift of God's grace. And in order to explain this point, let me just make a few observations. I've told you about Saul and Judas, who were what we might call professing Christians, people who lived in the real experience of the real privileges of the people of God. They prayed, they worshiped, they heard sermons, they believed God's promises, they had God's law in their life, they had all that. There are times when such people will fall away, but only partially and only temporarily. The great example is King David himself. David was so different from Saul. And yet so similar. Think about the similarities. They both started out well. They both rose from obscurity to be the king of Israel. They both had God's law given to them in a very personal way through Samuel the prophet. And they both had God's promises given to them in a very personal way through the same prophet who anointed them to their office. They both started out well. They both failed terribly and fell away seriously into terrible sin. They both regretted their sin and its consequences, and yet they both hardened their heart, and yet ultimately Saul never repented, but David did. Why? Well, what you need to know is that it's not because David was just so much better. No, no. What David did was just as bad as anything Saul had ever done. But what David said at the end of the whole thing is, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute his sin." David received God's grace. That's what preserved him. That's what kept him. Solomon is another example. Solomon, by chapter 11, will have 1,000 wives. He'll be worshiping other gods. Massive, massive departures from God's ways and God's laws that do indeed fit the warning that God's given here. And yet, Solomon is a believer. We know that for a variety of reasons. But we're not quite told how the very last days of his life worked out. But we just know from the fact that he wrote Song of Solomon and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and other parts of the Bible that he really was a true believer. And God permitted him to fall away partially and temporarily, but not fully and completely. And here's the thing for you to know. God always offers you a way back. There are some who are false believers who will leave the faith and they will fall away completely and permanently. There are others of us who will fall away partially and temporarily. And the difference between those two is the difference of God's free grace working quietly and secretly in our lives. But the offer stands to all of those people in whatever category we might fit. We as humans don't know each other's categories. But God offers to all this offer, that he will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. He will not take people who are weary and burdened by sin and chase them away until they have it right. He welcomes prodigal sons home, and he offers to all the grace of forgiveness. And so I warn you that apostasy is disastrous, and it is possible for professing Christians to leave the faith and go to hell. That's a warning you need. But it's a warning that comes twinned with a lovely offer. But if you're a Christian who's examining yourself and thinking, you know, I wonder, will I remain faithful to the Lord? Then God has you exactly where He wants you. And His warnings are His means to encourage you to persevere faithfully. And His offer of grace comes with this warning that whenever you fall, however seriously, however far, however long you fall, you should never think, I've fallen so far that I cannot now repent. I'd like to try and give you an illustration of this, if I may. There's two dangers. The first danger is the danger of someone being so confident in their spiritual future that they get lazy. And the best way to illustrate that is to imagine a husband or wife who says, you know, I'm married, got a ring, got the marriage certificate, got house, kids, you know, we've changed our name and everything, so we're married. It's all good. And then the years go by, and all of a sudden you realize you're not really talking to each other anymore. You just think, you know, we're married. We're always going to stay married, of course. And people can be pretty surprised that things have gone bad. And that's a little illustration of how things are with the Christian life. Those external blessings of our relationship with God shouldn't lead you to be lazy about your relationship with God, but to take His warning seriously. You never want to experience the disaster of apostasy. But on the other hand, someone who's concerned and fearful and anxious, who's thinking, oh boy, I wonder how my marriage is doing. Will we be able to make it to our 40th or anniversary or our 50th anniversary? Or I think someone I know recently celebrating their 65th anniversary. I think it was Mark Richline's parents, wasn't it? And you think, will I ever make it? And the very question, could I ever make it 65 years in faithfulness to my spouse, makes you think, what can I do to work hard to repent of any sin that would come between us, to make sure that we're caring for each other properly and ordering our lives and our home and our family in a way that will lead to long-term blessing? The very fear of it encourages you not to get into a situation where you would realize that you've lost the blessing. And as a Christian, you need to know how to think through both scenarios. Don't be so glib and self-assured and presumptuous that you will think because you're a Christian, you can never, ever, ever have anything bad happen to you. The trials and the troubles will come. Will your faith hold out? And then on the other hand, as you see the weakness of your faith and the sinfulness of your own heart and the troubles and trials in the world around you, and you see other people leaving and you see other people departing, you think to yourself, will I ever make it? And at that moment, you need to trust the promise of God that yes, by His grace, He is able to keep you, and however far you fall, He is able to restore you. So that in your responsibilities and in your daily life, God will be glorified not so much by your earthly successes as by your spiritual faithfulness as it's woven into the warp and woof of everything that you do. There's a warning here, but you know what's even worse than a warning? Is not getting any warning at all. And the fact that God is giving this warning is a sign of His grace and kindness to you personally, as it was a sign of His grace and kindness to Solomon, that He wants to keep you, and He will have you back if you believe His gospel. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that You would help us to hear the warnings that You give us in Your word, to tremble at them, and also to joyfully believe the promises that You give us in Your word. And Father, for any who have fallen away, either in this congregation or in others, we pray that You would bring about Your amazing restoring grace, like the prodigal son who was brought home. And for all of us who see the weakness of our own hearts and lives, the slender faith by which we hang on to Christ, We ask that you would impress upon us the strength of Christ's grasp of us, that he is able by every means that he uses to bless us, to keep us, and to preserve us. And we ask that our daily life would be a life of faithfulness to you, now and in the long term. And we pray this in Jesus' name.